Open your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want us to read there the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 26. I'm taking my text tonight from verse number 15. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and begin to read in verse number 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundations of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. For our text this evening, I want you to notice verse 15, for it is indeed the theme of this entire series. Hear these words: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be workmen approved of God, not of men, but of God. Now, this evening, I want to redo a series that I did in early 1978, and it's a series called Grace Not Calvinism. That's the name I gave it at that time. And the reason for the series was to show and try to establish from the Bible, and I hope I do a better job this time than I did that time, that we are dealing with the doctrine of salvation by pure grace, and that it ought not have a tag of Calvinism hung upon it. I do not like to be referred to as a Calvinist. I do not like to hear other men who believe the Word of God referred to as Arminians. I don't think it's in place. And so the purpose of redoing the series is in hope that we may be able to get people revitalized in the lost art of studying, that we might be able to get rid of some of the misunderstanding that needlessly divides brethren. It ought not be there. And in the process of this, cover the issues that deal with the doctrines of salvation. How is a man saved? This is the issue of the series. Is he saved by God? Does he save himself? Or is it partly of God and partly of himself? That's the whole issue of this entire series. And I hope that we can approach it as students. And I plead with you who sit here in this auditorium tonight, and I plead with those who will hear this on tape, and I plead with those who may later read it in print, if the Lord sees fit to let that be done, to enter the study humbly as students. Look at it as students, not as judges. We're not judges of one another, and we're not judges of the Word of God. We need to be students, and we need to enter it humbly. Here in the passage that we read to you tonight, in verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now, beloved, we don't want to approach this in such a way that we are involved in profane and vain babblings, but that we are students of God doing good for the cause of Christ and not evil. We need to approach this as subjects of the Word of God and not judges of the Word of God. For instance, have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I know the Bible deals with that, but I don't really think that's as important as," and they go on to something else. Well, beloved, I don't really have the right to decide what is as important as. In other words, if God said it, we ought to preach it, we ought to study it, we ought to seek to understand it. And if there is an area of the Word of God that you do not understand, that is the area that you ought to be studying more definitely than any other. Now, I want to touch upon four things tonight, and I want to try my very best to keep each of these messages within a 45-minute time limit so that they'll go on one side of a tape. I'm going to make that a goal, and I hope I can carry it out. So if I seem to cut some things off rather quickly, know that I had a reason for it. I didn't just run out of something to say. And as I go on into the series, I'll try to pick it up and complete it there. First of all, I want to deal with the issue, what is the subject matter of this series? What are we dealing with? Now, I said that we're dealing with the doctrine of man's salvation, but let me go a little bit farther and say that it is a doctrinal system which scopes all of man's salvation. In other words, it reaches from the fall of man, which is the thing that necessitates his salvation, all of the way to the glorification of man when he is given a body like unto Christ's glorious body. It has to do with the touching of his heart through the preaching of the Word of God. It has to do with the working of God inside of the man's heart. It has to do with his faith and repentance. It has to do with God preserving him and his element of perseverance in that. It deals with all of those issues that move from the fallen state of man, that is his lost condition, to the ultimate position of the saint in the presence of God. It is in essence an enlargement upon Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you just read that sometime, you'd see that if I were to really go through and outline that passage of Scripture alone, I might very well have exactly the structure that I have here. Listen to these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do you know what all those terms mean? An exposition of those terms would bring us right to the issues that we want to be dealing with in this series. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If we were to go over and borrow the first three verses of the second chapter that Paul uses as he goes on to remind these people where they had been brought from, and use it to deal with the first portion of this series, we would have the entire series outlined right here. We would have the electing grace of God for depraved men. We would have the atonement of God. We would have the calling which God has abounded to us in all wisdom, bringing us, and we would have the preservation of God. The entire thing would be right there. This deals with the following Bible subjects. Let me quickly give you the subjects that we'll be dealing with. First of all, the fallen state of mankind. What is man? What is the state of man as he came out of the Garden of Eden? No, not as he came from the hand of God, for he was in no wise in that condition when he came out of the Garden of Eden. When God placed at the garden gate that sword that pointed every way, lest man take of the tree of life and live forever, what is the condition of mankind? That's very important, for it will determine what must be done for him in salvation. What is the purpose of God to save? Does God have a purpose in saving? Did he purpose to save everyone and fail? Did he purpose to save no one in particular? What was God's purpose? It will deal with that. The means God uses in removing sin. Does God simply forget about sin if we repent of it? Does God simply forget about sin if we try to change our way of living? How does God remove sin? Fourthly, the work of God in bringing men to faith and repentance. When God had sent his Son to the cross, is that all that ever must be done in order for man to be saved? Must man not also repent and believe? What is done to bring that about? That's the fourth thing that we'll deal with. And finally, the preserving work of God and the result of that. Can a man who has been brought to genuine faith and repentance lose that salvation? Can he, as some say on the other hand, just come up front, shake hands with the preacher, and go on out and live any old way he wants to and go to heaven? What does the Bible have to say about that? And you see how that this carries us all the way from the fall of man completely through to the glorification of man, and so it is not a small body of doctrine over in the corner somewhere that plinks at one string on the fiddle. Not by the furthest stretch of your imagination. It deals with all of the Bible doctrines of salvation if it is properly approached. And I hope by the grace of God that I can do that. I know I could not do it otherwise. Each of these issues is inseparably tied to the other. Everybody believes something about one of these. Now, I know that none of us are totally consistent on everything, and so I realize that a man may be right on part of this without being right on the other parts, but the point is this, none of us should say, well, I believe or I approve of this part, but I resent the teaching upon or the entrance of thought upon the other part, because every one of these parts is inseparably tied to the other, and both the friends of these doctrines and the enemies of these doctrines fully agree on that, that they are indeed tied together. Secondly, I want to point out to you that these are doctrines of saving grace. They are not Calvinism. You might as easily say, well, for instance, I used to have a very dear friend that believed these doctrines and taught a lot about them. His name was Dr. Frank Godso. He offended me greatly one time preaching on the doctrine of atonement in this church, long before I understood anything about it or believed anything about it. And I was somewhat grieved with him. I told him so right on the spot, and we got over it in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. But I said, Doc, you know I don't believe that. And he kind of laughed and said, yes, I believe you did tell me that. And so we talked about it a little bit, and that was all of it. But, you know, I might call it Godsoism. Somebody might call it Keenerism. And it would be as accurate to call it either of those things as it is to call it Calvinism. In other words, we're simply not attaching it. Now, I've heard good men say that it is rightly named. Men who believed it say that it is rightly named Calvinism. Well, I disagree with that. With all due respect, I say that it is wrongly nicknamed Calvinism. It perhaps would be more accurate to call it anti-Arminianism, because the origin of it did not come from the followers of Calvin, but came from the followers of Arminius negatively. James Arminius was a teacher in the University of Holland many, many years ago, and he died in 1609, 1 year after James Arminius died. Some of his followers wrote an article called The Remonstrance and presented it to the Reformed Dutch Church, or the Dutch Reformed Church in Holland. Now, it might surprise you to know that the university that Arminius was teaching in was a university over which John Calvin had had tremendous influence. And at the time, they were not essentially considered enemies or competitors, but would have been considered friends. I'm not saying that they were close personal friends, but I'm saying they were teaching in the same university. Arminius was more of a modernist or a liberal in that line of thought. And so these men brought together in 1610 the five issues that are set before us here, and in their original statement, they are far different than what they are today. Indeed, in the original statement, they held to the necessity of an effectual call. Did you know that? It was later that the Arminians moved away from the idea of the necessity of an effectual call, holding themselves consistent with the philosophy that brought about the other things. Now, John Calvin had died in 1564, 36 years before this issue was brought to bear in that country. The Dutch Reformed Church rejected the demands of the Remonstrants, and they stayed with the teachings that they themselves said, these are the things that Calvin taught. But after all, they were Dutch Reformed. In essence, they were Presbyterians of a sort, and Calvin had had his effect upon them. But Calvin was not the originator of those things. They did not think he was. He did not think he was. If you read the writings of James Arminius, you'll find that it was not John Calvin that he was continually arguing with, but it was men who far preceded John Calvin in years. I mean, they'd already gone off the scene, and he was arguing with their position. So these were positions that were held and struggled with long before Calvin. I was told by a man who's working for his doctor's degree in an institution in Memphis, Tennessee, some years ago, that while he was there, he had a history professor who was a Presbyterian, and he said one day there were some men arguing about the 5 points of Calvinism in the history class, and the professor came in and listened to him a little bit, and he said, "What are you fellows talking about?" And he said, "We're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism." And he said, "What is that?" And so they related to him the TULIP format of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And this man said, "I have read everything that Calvin ever wrote at least twice. And you will not find those 5 points in any such order as that," though Calvin apparently believed those things, he said, "but you will not find those 5 points in any kind of order such as that in anything that Calvin ever wrote. Nor were they in this order as the Arminians or the Remonstrants put them to the Reformed Church of Holland." And so what I'm saying to you is this, that it is not wise for us to try to categorize something like this as Calvinism, or to try to categorize the other side of it as Arminianism and just dismiss it. That's not wise, it's not fair, it's not spiritual, it's not a good thing for us to do in any sense. And so we don't want to do that. We do not want to use the cheap tactics of pigeonholing another preacher. I wrote an article some years ago in which I pled with preachers, don't call other preachers Arminians or Calvinists. If they're Baptists, they're not Calvinists. They're not Arminians, they're Baptists. And we seek to study the Bible. I believe that's a cheap tactic. I detest the idea of hearing someone called a hyper-Calvinist. Some years ago, I was up in Canada, and I heard of a man there who had been referred to as a hyper-Calvinist over in Ontario. And this man who has a doctor's degree, and he was a professor in a college there, and he kept referring to someone as a hyper-Calvinist, and one of the students asked him, "Doctor," I almost said his name, I won't do that, "what is a hyper-Calvinist?" And his answer came back, "It's a Calvinist." Well, that's not only ridiculous, it's very unstudious. A hyper-Calvinist and a Calvinist are two entirely different things. Now, I don't intend to get into those things this evening because those titles are not important. The point is, we just must not use the tactics of categorizing men and calling names and caricaturing what they believe. You follow what I'm talking about? We're always hearing jokes about, and you know, some of the jokes are very much out of order. Some of them are funny. You know what I'm talking about? I hear preachers get up and they joke about these Calvinists going out to preach to God's elect. Now, I've never met a man that thought that he was only going to preach to God's elect. I don't know anybody like that. That's something of a caricature. I've heard of other men, you know, that joke about the Arminians and say, you know, this fellow was out visiting and someone was saved and he came home and got on his knees to pray and he said, "Lord, you'll never guess what happened today." And we listen to those things and we laugh about them. They tease about the Calvinist tulip. Some years ago, I was about to go deer hunting, and a preacher said to me, "I bet you wouldn't shoot a five-pointer, would you?" And he was teasing about the thing. Someone else said, "Well, you know, the Calvinists have their flower. The Arminians also have their flower. It's a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not." Now, those things are funny, you know. We can say those little things and laugh about them. But we really don't accomplish anything by categorizing men and making fun of men and caricaturing what they believe and throwing those little darts at one another. It's just not what we're looking for. And so tonight I'm simply saying, don't categorize men. Don't credit these issues to John Calvin. He is not worthy of this credit. I mean that seriously. Don't credit those things to him. Look at the Bible. Try to learn what the Bible teaches upon these issues and teach what the Bible teaches, and don't feel any necessity of being bound and shackled to any kind of a title. Someone comes along and says, "What do you believe about so-and-so?" Be careful about relating yourself to their stock title, because you may answer a question that will give them totally wrong idea about what you believe. So just shun those things and try to stay with the biblical issues. Now, very quickly, let's move on to the question, and this will be the last thing we'll deal with tonight, looking at this from two directions. Why am I presenting this series? And I first want to talk to you about why I'm not doing it, are the things that are not the reasons why I'm doing it, and then why I am doing it. First of all, I'm not doing it to take a jab at any other man. Before God, there is not a man that has issue with me on this series of thought that I want to take any jabs at. Not one that I know of anywhere. I have no animosity. I have no reason. I have no need of any kind, no necessity to take any jabs at those men. The Bible says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." I believe that every man that I know upon this earth knows in part and prophesies in part. I know in part and prophesy in part. Now, I understand that he's talking about until the Word of God comes, and I know we have the Word of God, but I still know that I don't know it all and they don't know it all, and because of that, there needs to be a charitable attitude between us. And folks, please keep a charitable attitude. When someone comes along and disagrees with you about these things, don't be hateful and haughty with them. It will not accomplish one thing. It won't help them. It won't help you. It is not my purpose to take jabs at anybody. It is not to separate men or to vilify those who disagree with me. I'm glad that when I first began to make statements of what I believed and take stands in the early years of my ministry, that there were men around who had enough charity in their hearts that they didn't just shove me away and categorize me and separate me, because I would have been forced into an area of believing many things very different than what I believe today that would have been wrong. We will not help men by doing that. We will not help men by vilifying them. None of us knows everything. All of us is bound, therefore, to be wrong about something. Because a man is wrong about something does not mean he's bad. It does not mean he's ungodly. It does not mean that he is an ignoramus, and it does not mean that he is not worthy of our fellowship and our love and our patience. And so we need to be careful to keep that kind of an attitude. And so my purpose is not to separate brethren and say, "All right, fellas, I want to let you know where I stand, and if you don't stand with me, you get over there and I'll be over here." That's not my purpose at all. I want to say that these issues have occupied honest students of the Word of God for centuries. There have been men who have been honest and sensitive students of the Word of God, who have dealt with these issues and have honestly and charitably disagreed upon various parts of them for centuries. And so it is not Christian in our attitude for us to be cocky or smart-alecky or try to shove other men away. That's not my purpose. Well, why then am I presenting the series of messages? What is my purpose? First of all, I want to respond to some honest inquiries. Now, I said this when I first presented them. I wanted to do that at that time, and I hope by the grace of God I did so. We got a lot of inquiries. Again, I have no idea how many responses we got to the series at that time. Many, many responses. I didn't keep track. I'm not a good statistic keeper. And I've had some other inquiries later, some very lately, and I really wanted to respond to them a little bit better. I felt I could do a better job on the series, a little bit more studious job perhaps, and hopefully more charitable. Hopefully I could do a job that would reconcile brethren more than to separate brethren. That's one of my purposes in doing this. And so it is for inquiries of serious students. And then it is to refute some teachings that I consider to be serious error today. The doctrine of falling from grace is not dead. We got a very hateful letter recently from a preacher, a Nazarene preacher up somewhere in the New England states, in response to our tract on the doctrine of falling from grace. Every once in a while I'll hear someone get up and tell a joke concerning election or something that's almost blasphemous. It's amazing sometimes how unintentionally wicked a preacher can be in making jokes about the blood of Christ or the purpose of God. And I hope that I can help some men to see this error, and not in the sense of straightening them out, but in the sense of in love and patience helping them a little bit. And then it is try to remove some misunderstanding about this way. Have you ever heard someone define, for instance, the doctrine of election like this? It says that God chose these people to go to heaven and these people to go to hell. Well, now that's a misrepresentation. I don't know of anybody that teaches that. Brother Wayne Kemp, some years ago, started a series, or months ago perhaps, it would have been over a year ago, perhaps over 2 years ago, and he wound up doing quite a long series entitled Election Claims No Victims for Hell. He was showing there that the people who teach the doctrine of election are not teaching that God has chosen men to go to hell. There are a lot of misunderstandings such as that. That is, such as the idea that God has chosen men to go to hell, if He's chosen them to go to heaven, or that by not choosing them for salvation, He necessarily chooses them to go to hell. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this way that I would like to shed some light on, if by the grace of God I might. And then, above all, to simply teach God's Word in consistency. I believe it's important for us to be consistent. I think sometimes when people come into our services that are lost, that their minds may be functioning more intellectually than we imagine, more than ours are sometimes, and more than we give them credit for. And some preacher stands in the pulpit and says to the lost out there, "Now God has done all He can do to save you. The rest is up to you." You've heard that said. And then at the same time he says, "God does the saving, you don't do it." Or he says to the congregation when he gets through, "Pray for the lost." And people see the inconsistency there. It's frustrating if we think. It's bound to cause us to look with some misgiving. And so I hope that we may teach the Word of God with some consistency. To show something of the inconsistency there, we see a great many of the claims or the statements of the irreconcilability of God's grace or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And people are continually saying, you cannot reconcile the grace of God with the responsibility of man. Well, you don't need to. You follow what I'm talking about? They're two different things. You can't reconcile your bank account with my bank account or mine with yours. You see, they're two different things. And it's not necessary, and sometimes they misunderstand. I told you this story in the past. I may have used it in connection with this series before. But it is to illustrate how illogical we can be sometimes in our thinking. And it's a story about three hunters. If you've heard this, listen to it again. Maybe you can solve the puzzle. It really isn't a puzzle at all. But it's a story about three hunters that went away to hunt, and the first night they went into a hotel and got a room. The man at the desk charged them $30. They each gave him a $10 bill and went to the room. When they had gone to the room, he said to the bellboy, "I charged those men too much. I'm ashamed of myself. They're out-of-towners, and I just decided I'd just gouge a little bit." He said, "I want you to take this $5 back up and give it to them." So the bellboy takes the $5 in his hand, And on the way to the room, he gets to thinking, those men will never know how much was to be given back to them. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give each of them a dollar. They'll be glad to get the dollar back. I'll keep two. He'll be happy. The man at the desk will be happy. His conscience is salved. Those men will be happy. They got a dollar back. I'll be real happy because I got $2. And so he did that. Now, when he got through doing that, you understand that the men had given them $30. You follow me? He had given them $30. They got back a dollar piece. $3 from $30 is $27. You follow me? It's $27. All right? Let's look at this thing now from the other direction. The men have $3. The bellboy has $2. Where's the other dollar? You take the 27 that the men have. Here, you see, they gave him back the 5. Kind of got this all messed up there. The men now have $27. The bellboy has $2. You follow me? 27 and 2 make 29. Where's the other dollar? Now, do you see what I've done? I gave you the right way of looking at it at first. The man at the desk has $25. The bellboy has $2, that's 27. The men have $3, that's the full $30. But if you say the men have 27 and the bellboy has $2, you come up with $29. I used to have that on the back of a calling card, and I've had any number of people to turn around and come back into the shop and say, where is that other dollar? Well, what I had done is I had given them a wrong mathematical formula. I had related the wrong numbers together. And many times people do this in the studying of the Word of God. And my purpose here is to try to put these things into a biblical and a logical biblical format. And let's see that truth is the thing that prevails here. Let's seek truth. It's not my purpose to try to prove the error of anybody else. I don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. We don't need to point out the error of someone else necessarily. The point is, or the purpose is, that we teach truth. And as we do so, then the error will automatically be exposed within itself. Now let me say this to you. This has been only an introduction of this series of lessons, and we'll get into the doctrinal part of it as we go on. And you should find this very interesting. I don't know of anything that is more evangelistic than the doctrine of the depravity of man. I suppose the subjects upon which I see more people saved in meetings and so on than any other subject will be subjects dealing with the depravity or the sinful nature of man. These are evangelistic doctrines. They should be doctrines that will bless your heart. So don't come in here with a hard hat on, thinking this is something that I don't want to believe, or this is something that I want to judge, or this is something that I do believe, and I'm going to see to it that nothing happens to shake me in it. Please come to these things as a student of the Word of God, praying and trusting that God would bless us as we study together. Let's stand together with our heads bowed as we get ready for an invitation hymn. We're going to have a baptismal service in just a moment. But I want to give you an opportunity. It may be that someone is here this evening and God has spoken to you, though the message tonight has been almost totally academic, just dealing with an introduction to a series. And I know that it may sound a little bit extraneous, but when you see the entire series, you'll understand why the introduction is necessary. But it may be that you're here tonight and God has spoken to your heart, already spoken to your heart about church membership, about rededication of your life. Maybe He's spoken to you about your soul and you know tonight that you're undone and you need the Lord. And we wouldn't want to go away without giving you the opportunity to respond, to come, and to let God have His way in your life. And so I'm going to ask Steve and Debbie in a moment to sing a couple of verses of an invitation hymn. And I'm not going to interrupt them. And as they sing, if God has spoken to you, I would ask you to just slip from where you are and come as God speaks to your heart. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for the privilege we have of gathering and worshiping in Your name. And I pray, Lord, now that You'd go with us throughout the remaining portion of the service, that You'd bless the invitation, that You'd stir hearts. Lord, we know that we're shut up to Your grace and Your power to stir and to move in our hearts. And I pray this evening that you would do that. I ask, Lord, that you would have your will and way in every thought and everything that's said and done here. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.